Quick summary of what's happened in Acts so far as you look that up. Jesus has charged the 12 apostles to spread the gospel throughout the world. Just get my slides up. Jesus has charged the 12 apostles to spread the gospel throughout the world. Peter serves as the leader of the apostles and the small congregation of the faithful in Jerusalem. Their first order of business was to elect Matthias as the 12th apostle, replacing Judas Iscariot the traitor. And during the year of Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples were gathered for Pentecost, a religious holiday, celebrating the grain harvest, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. As a result of the Holy Spirit's presence, they began speaking other languages. Peter then delivered a sermon explaining the miracle and says that the gift of tongues were given to the prophets. Peter summarized the life, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. He gave scriptural proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior whom God promised in the Old Testament that he would send to save the Jews from their adversity. And responding to Peter's sermon, 3,000 people were baptized into the Christian community. This was a community that was idealized, was thriving, and was characterized by prayer, brotherhood, common ownership, and sharing. So that brings us to our passage today in Acts 3, verse 1 to 10, so we'll take the time to read that now. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Thank you very much. My introduction then, it's a bit of a lengthy one, but it'll be fine. When we see this miraculous healing in this passage, it's important to differentiate this with some healings that we see today. The Bible warns repeatedly of the ever-present danger of heretical false teachers. Because they claim to represent God, yet misrepresent his truth, they do great harm. Jesus described these preachers in Matthew as ravenous wolves and warned that many prophets will arise and lead many astray. He even goes so far as to say that they'll be exceedingly dangerous, showing great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And last week, a few of us from Fernley watched a documentary called American Gospel, Christ Alone, and this highlighted to us how widespread this issue is of false prophets today, particularly with the growing prosperity gospel movement in the US. The leaders of this movement will claim to perform great televised healings, and they claim to do these in Jesus' name. Yet the documentary highlighted how they'd only let people onto the stage, they'd have ushers who would guide people away if they had something that was physically obvious. They'd only let people onto the stage who did not have a visible physical illness. And this was that so these healings could not be disputed. Over the years, faith healers have been exposed to be charlatans. Apparent healings result from mind manipulation or a kind of hypnosis, stemming from a strong belief in an authority figure. And when that figure tells them that they are healed, their emotions may temporarily override the symptoms that they have. Such healings, needless to say, are short-lived. These false teachers preach that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech, and donations to religious causes will always increase one's material wealth on earth. They call this sowing the seed, where you give money to get something back. This is all aimed at what you can get back from yourself from giving, which is obviously not the biblical definition of giving. And of course, the main beneficiaries of these work are the preachers themselves, who live lavish lifestyles in mansions, sports cars, and multiple private jets. The Apostle Paul calls these false teachers savage wolves, rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. And he even warns the Corinthians to beware of false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This is no surprise to us, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 goes as far to say that false teachers are those who fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The dangers posed by such liars makes it imperative that there be a way to distinguish them from those who speak the truth from God. And the Apostle John recognized this need for discernment when he warned believers, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized the responsibility for God's messengers to have his teaching accredited by his works. He said of his own ministry in John chapter 10 that the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He challenged Philip in John chapter 14 to believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. The work that Jesus did corroborated the words that he said. And even Nicodemus recognized this when he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So the Lord granted that his spokesmen in the early church, these apostles and prophets, be accredited by miracles. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." However, such miraculous accreditation is no longer necessary today, as we have God's word in the Bible. And we can determine who speaks for God by comparing their teaching with the scriptures. We no longer need miracles to affirm that. This isn't to say that God can't perform miracles today. Of course, he's able. And God may choose to heal today in response to prayers of his children, when that is consistent with his will. But that is a far cry from the miraculous supernatural healing ability given to the apostles. So I split this passage into classic three parts. They're all plagiarized, so that's why they all start with S. And these are the scene, the sign, and the sequel. So if we start with the scene, chapter 3 of Acts, the scene is opened with Peter and John going to the temple. The believers of Jesus at this time were still attached to the temple and to the traditional hours of prayer. And as we work our way through our series of Acts in chapters 1 to 10, we'll see a gradual transition from Israel to the Gentiles and from Jewish Christianity to the one body, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So Peter and John are going to the temple. And indeed, these two are often found together throughout Scripture. They were partners in the fishing business. They prepared the last Passover for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ran to the tomb on the first Easter Sunday morning. And now that they were filled with the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, the apostles were no longer competing for greatness. They were at last working faithfully together to build the church. In the same way, us believers should not be competing for greatness here on earth, but we should be united in building and expanding the church by preaching the gospel to unbelievers while also encouraging fellow believers. So we have Peter and John going to the temple. The passage reads, they were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And this hour of prayer was something that they would still participate in three times a day in a very regimented way. And today, as believers, even though we don't follow in these traditions of the Jewish people, it is still very important that we gather and pray with one another. In this instance in Acts, it was the ninth hour that Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. This is equivalent to roughly 3 p.m. However, at Fernley, our hour of prayer is on Wednesday, halfway through the first hour of the night in Hebrew timekeeping, which is about 7:30 p.m. with our modern 12-hour clocks. So it's very important that we attend this hour of prayer, where we are able to, in order that we might follow in the example of Peter, John, and our Lord Jesus Christ. We should gather and share our joys, our worries, and our sorrows with one another, that we might pray and bring them before God together. So it's very important that we attend our prayer meetings. So they're on their way to the temple when Peter notices a lame beggar. The fact that Peter noticed this man is in itself evidence of the Holy Spirit's ministry. No doubt there were thousands of people near the temple at this time, and hundreds of beggars. But Peter was prompted to heal this particular man lying at the gate. And when the beggar saw Peter and John, he asked to receive alms, which was money or food given to the poor. The giving of alms was an important part of the Jewish faith. Indeed, this is why beggars chose to be near the temple at this time. It was a prime opportunity to receive alms. But since the believers had pooled their resources in Acts chapter 2, the two apostles had no money to give. However, money was not what this man needed most, and the apostles knew that. He needed salvation for his soul and healing for his body, both of which money could not provide. However, many people today often attempt to try and buy weak imitations of salvation for themselves with money. Never being content with what they have, some people will continue to try and fill the hole that represents the natural human longing for God in their lives with more material possessions or with earthly experiences. These things, of course, never fill this hole, and they're left feeling emptier than before for having experienced what they thought and the world promised would satisfy, and yet did not. We must make sure that we are searching and asking for in this life, what we are searching and asking for in this life is not money and not human experiences, but instead to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning of this journey to become more like him starts with us acknowledging that because of our sins, our disobedience against God, we deserve the punishment of death and eternal separation from God. From there, we can then accept the forgiveness and salvation that is offered through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And this is because he lived a perfect life. Unlike us, he lived a perfect life without sin. And this salvation, this forgiveness from the wrath of God, is worth infinitely more than the gold and silver that this beggar wanted. And it's worth infinitely more than anything we could experience on earth. So the scene is now set. We're going to move on to the sign. And there are four aspects of this miracle that are noteworthy. First is it was unexpected. It was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was instantaneous. And it was complete. And all these aspects can be used to discern a true miraculous healing today. So first one, it was unexpected. This man fixed his attention on the apostles, expecting to receive alms, food, or money from them. But Peter said, as we sung the chorus, "I have no silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you." And instead of giving them money, Peter miraculously healed the beggar. And I think it's important to note that it wasn't because of the beggar's faith that he was healed, for he did not state that he believed Peter was able to heal him. Moreover, every recorded instance of healing in the book of Acts is of unbelievers. Rather, the miracle was based on God's sovereign will through Peter's faith. There would have been hundreds of other beggars in Jerusalem, many of them undoubtedly unable to walk as well, which obviously results in them being beggars at that point because they can't work. But it was this man here, that God sovereignly chose to receive healing. This is in contrast to the false prophets of today, prophets, who through healing, or if the miracle does not occur, they blame it on the recipient's lack of faith, rather than this healer's inability or failure. However, if we are to believe these false prophets that it's due to the recipient's lack of faith, if this were true, then healings would only occur if we have sufficient faith. But then if that was true, then this beggar would never have been cured, as he was only expecting alms to help momentarily ease his desperate situation, but instead, unexpectedly, received far more than he ever would have dreamed possible. It is not due to insufficient faith that God does not always allow healing. God is sovereign, and that means his will always occur. Second aspect of this miracle was that it was done in the name of Jesus Christ. The beggar had little reason to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus had not changed his plight, and as far as this man was aware, he was executed as a blasphemer. However, the emphasis on chapter 3 and 4 of Acts is on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a name implies much more than merely identification. A name carries authority, reputation, and power. If an order is given in the name of the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, those that receive this order are obligated to obey. However, if I myself were to go to Parliament or Buckingham Palace, nobody would pay much attention to me. Maybe in Jameson would, but I doubt that still. But then this is because my name has no official authority behind it. This is in stark contrast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Matthew 28, verse 18 tells us, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to act consistent with his will, to do what he would do if he were here, to act in his authority and with his delegated power. Jesus is the Son of God and has all authority behind his name. He deserves our worship and obedience, unlike the false prophets and idols that attempt and try to distract our attention, time, and our money. And this is all for their own selfish gain. So this healing was done in Jesus' powerful name. The third aspect of this miracle is that it was instantaneous. The beggar's confusion did not last long. The passage says, Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. The genuine gift of healing, in contrast to some alleged healings today, resulted in an immediate cure. The Lord's healings were instantaneous, with no gradual process involved. Scripture knows nothing of progressive healings. The beggar did not even need to be taught how to walk. He received his coordination and balance instantly. The final aspect of this miracle was that it was complete. Peter did not have to manhandle the beggar to get him up on his feet. As soon as the beggar felt the surge through his feet and ankles, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. His symptoms were completely gone. Peter and John did not have to support him as he limped along. Instead, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping. His joy and excitement knew no bounds. Mere walking was insufficient for him. He also had to leap. He was now completely healed. So these four characteristics of this miracle provide a way for us to discern all healings done today, all these miraculous healings done today. A healing that fits the true biblical pattern will stem from God's sovereign choice. It will be done to glorify Jesus Christ. It will be instantaneous, and it will be complete. Needless to say, the so-called instances of healing claimed by modern false healers, false prophets, do not meet these criteria. My final point then is the sequel. We see a few of the results of the miraculous healing of the lame beggar in this passage. The first was joy to the beggar himself, which he expressed by praising God. The sedate, stately ritual of the evening sacrifice and prayer was suddenly shattered by his loud cries of joy and praise. The second result was praise and worship toward God. Mere participation by attending a religious service such as today here at Fernalee does not in itself guarantee true worship. It can be forced and disingenuous. The most genuine worship of God likely to have taken place that day in the temple was the praise of this beggar who had been healed. His praise was true and from the heart. Third, the miracle was a testimony to the people. The beggar's outburst of praise caused shock and amazement of the crowd. All the people there in the temple saw him walking and praising God. His was a very public testimony. Recognizing him as being the one who used to sit at the gate begging for alms, the crowd was filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That a miracle had taken place was undeniable. They had seen the beggar sitting at the gate for many years, so everyone knew his condition. And even the Jewish leaders, who were very against miracles and Christ, could not deny that this had taken place. In Acts chapter 4, verse 16, they say, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." When we accept Christ as our Savior, people around us who know us should see an extraordinary change in us. Just as they saw a huge change in the lame man, we should be markedly different once we give our lives to Christ. And this will be a witness, as this lame beggar was, to our colleagues, friends, and families. People should notice this great difference in us. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, which is the start of the Sunday school memory verse for this term, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Should probably have that memorized, but there you go. God designed miracles to act as signs, to attract attention, and point people to divine truth. And this miracle did both of these things. The man who had been healed stood with the apostles, clinging to Peter and John. He was living proof that a miracle had taken place. The stage was now set for Peter to preach Christ. And next week, when Johnny Allen comes to be with us, God willing, we will see exactly what Peter preached to those who had witnessed this miracle. So in concluding, this miraculous healing is a great illustration of what salvation is like. This man was born lame. In the same way, since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, we are all born unable to walk as to please God, no matter how hard we try. This man was poor, In the same way, all of us sinners are bankrupt before God, unable to pay the tremendous debt that we owe him. This man was outside the temple, as all unsaved sinners are separated from God, no matter how near to the entrance we may be. But when this man was healed, the effect was immediate. In the same way, when a sinner believes and repents of their sins, they are immediately forgiven their great debt because of the perfect life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived, and he paid the ransom that was required by God for sin. And the beggar's story did not end once he was healed. He gave evidence of what God had done. The passage says he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He was now no longer outside the temple, but safe inside it in a relationship with God, because he had received salvation. He now publicly identified with the apostles, not only in the temple in his joy, but also in the harsher times, the more difficult times in their arrest in Acts chapter 4. Now that he could stand, there's no question where this man stood with regards to his faith. He was a follower of Christ and was prepared to suffer for him, because he knew that his reward would be great, not in this life on earth, but in eternity. The final verse of our passage, verse 10, says that there are those filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So they're filled with wonder and amazement. But this is insufficient for salvation. The wonder and amazement of what Jesus has done for us and did through the apostles should not be the end of the story. It is only the beginning and should lead us to want to find out more about God and Jesus, about why these men were able to heal through Jesus' name and what Christ accomplished for us in dying on the cross for our sins. Don't let wonder and amazement be your final reaction to God's word. I'll close with Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It is insufficient to have amazement and wonder at what God has done without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. Thank you very much for listening. We'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can gather before you as your people, those who know you and maybe those who do not yet know you as their Savior, who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We thank you that we can gather freely and safely. Thank you for the fellowship we can have here, the friendships that have formed, and the encouragement we can be to one another. We thank you for the example of the apostles we have read, working together, encouraging one another, and bringing those into the kingdom who are your elect. We thank you for the importance of prayer, how they were going to the temple. We pray that you'd increase our desire for this, that through prayer we might bring our prayers, supplications to you, and that if they align to your will, that you might grant them to us. We thank you for the example of the beggar, how he would leap up, walking and praising you. Pray that you would remind us of everything Christ has done for us, even before we'd ever heard his name, how he had died for us and was thinking of us on the cross. We pray that you'd help those who are not yet believers to be convicted through your Holy Spirit of their sin and need for a Savior, that they would be spared from this wrath to come. Just pray that you'd use us in this way, that we'd seek opportunities that you have given us to proclaim Christ crucified. Thank you for fellow believers. Please give us opportunities to witness to others as this beggar did, and that those who we witness to might see a difference in us compared to their non-Christian friends, and a difference to how we were before. And they would not think that we did it to ourselves, that we had this great change, but that it was all through Christ, and that we now live for Christ. So thank you for these opportunities that you give us. We just pray and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Amen.